I've probably been a bit of a beaten drum today in saying that, you know, before we've prayed, before we've given, that it is our recurring joy each and every week to do those things. And it's our recurring joy this morning to find ourselves back in the Word of God, a place I like to be then and now. And today we're not so much going to take maybe the Bible study approach that I tend to take on a Sunday morning, but rather today it might be a sermon in its truest sense. You know, we're still going to look at some truth and maybe disseminate its meaning, but the bulk of today should be, well, maybe you feel this way any given Sunday, but I'm really going to preach at all of us this morning. Hopefully in a better sense than, you know, what we'd maybe expect to think of when you're being preached at. But maybe to explain why that's my approach today, and I think you'll feel it as we go, let me just say this. You know, it's been said of preachers or teachers or anyone of that nature who prefer to teach expositionally or very systematically or very linearly that they will give you all of the details about something before they'll even tell you why it matters. You know, for example, and it's just an example, they'll tell you the year that zippers were invented. They'll tell you the name of the man who invented them. They'll even tell you the historical context behind the invention of the zipper, and they'll tell you how to pronounce zipper in three different languages before they'll tell you your fly is down. And that kind of seems to be the case. You know, they'll give you all this overload, but yet, you know, it's the age-old idiom, they miss the forest for the trees. But that's not the mistake I want to make today. Our study today really is going to, I would say, immediately translate into direct and specific response, or at least provide opportunity for such response to the Word of God. We'll be enabled by what we learn to be more spiritually active immediately, more spiritually productive immediately, and more spiritually in tune with whatever it is that God has for us immediately. You know, I'd really like and want to see each and every one of us to be able to walk out the doors today saying, I know what God wants me to do, and I know why he wants me to do it, and I know what he's calling me to and how he's empowered me to do it, so now all I have to do is go out and do it. Realistically, I hope that happens every Sunday, but maybe Sunday that'll be a little bit more in mind. So to reach that end, let me remind you where we left off last week. At the conclusion of last week's message, we discussed several key steps of biblical obedience or spiritual obedience in the life of a Christian. Peter laid it out in Acts 2. We looked at it for the last 2 weeks when he preached to his fellow Israelites a rather blunt message. Well, maybe can you kick me ahead, Ashley, a couple pages? In Acts 2, he preached the same message, repent and be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ. He went really straight for their spiritual throats and just said, here's what you have to do. Repent, be baptized, you know, turn from your sin, fear God, confess your sins before him, be baptized. And then he gave them a promise, which we really didn't say a whole lot about. End of verse 38, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Coupled with their repentance, coupled with their baptisms, the last 2 weeks for us, which were actions, he says, now you will receive the Holy Spirit, the promise to follow the actions. And so last week, as I encouraged us, if you have never been baptized or to understand the call to baptism, to maybe be baptized, you know, I really wanted to take this week to kind of take the same applicable approach. All right, we're talking about the Holy Spirit. How do we receive it, or how do we use it, or how do we understand this promise, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? And so that'll be our approach this week. Now, I've made many mentions from this pulpit before, I mean, especially since I've been here these last few years, that the Holy Spirit is not some far-out, transcendental, you know, unreachable, just biblical mystery. You know, I think a lot of times we treat it that way. You know, we treat it as if the Bible doesn't clearly explain who the Spirit is, what the Spirit does, why the Holy Spirit matters, and how it even works. And in doing so, if we treat it that way, we're just ignorant, is what we are. You know, then in such ignorance, we forfeit the power the Spirit promises to bring and to energize us with. And so not only do we become ignorant, but we become impotent. And then in our impotence, we become ineffectual for God and his kingdom. And so it's really just a downward spiral. If we don't know, we don't have the power, and so we don't have the ability. And thus, that explains why there's a lot of wrong, misguided, weak, struggling, poor, woe is me Christians in the church because they do not understand the blessing which stands before them. They don't know what God wants them to know. They forfeit the power God wants them to have, and thus they don't produce spiritually as God wants them to produce. And to me, that sounds like a pretty sorry state. And I think you would all agree. You know, ultimately, when I look at my life, I wouldn't want to be, by God's definition, a dumb, weak, and useless Christian for his kingdom. And yet, so many churches are. And so to guide us in our conversation about the Holy Spirit and what God wants of us, let me take us back to 1 Corinthians, which you read from a few moments ago. And let me give us some filler here. In writing 1 Corinthians, we read those three verses, 12 through 14. In writing 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul was writing to a church that was rather prototypical for the churches we see around us today. You'll kind of see how this pans out. In chapters 1 through 4 of 1 Corinthians, the Corinthians were bickering about who should be in charge. Now, does that sound familiar? In chapter 5, there are some folks fooling around with each other that probably shouldn't have been. I think we see that in the church a lot nowadays. In chapter 6, the church was so divisive and at odds with one another that they were actually suing each other and starting civil suits with each other. Again, Christians aren't above doing that. In chapter 7, we learn they had an unbiblical, unholy, unrighteous view of marriage and singleness. Sounds like our church today. In chapters 8 through 11, they were fighting about whether or not Christian liberty allowed them to do certain things. And the list goes on today as it did back then. How do we treat certain things like, you know, how much alcohol, how much can we drink, can we get tattoos, can we put this grass in a pipe and smoke it, or is it sinful? Is the grass sinful? Is the pipe sinful? Is the axe sinful? And there's always back and forth and back and forth about what am I allowed to do as a Christian. And even in chapter 11, they were fighting about what they should wear to church. You know, I'm sure some of you remember a day when women wore hats, when most men wore suits any given Sunday, and I can't say I miss that, but I'm generally dressed up most of the time, and so I kind of see it, but nonetheless, that's what they were arguing about 2,000 years later, and we're still on that same stuff. Chapter 11, there were some folks abusing the Lord's table, and really what we can see is the Corinthian church was just a mess. It was just bad, and frankly, today's churches really follow suit. You know, we really match that energy. So instead of being at odds with each other, you know, nowadays about the things which Paul wrote, and I've used these examples before, the church today will disagree about certain upholstery colors. This church today will disagree about what instruments should be up here and what instruments shouldn't be up here. What song do we sing? What Bible translation do we use? And folks will get really worked up about stuff like that, which is just beyond me. And so much so that they will then remove themselves from fellowship. They will then remove themselves from opportunities to serve. And they will effectively become Christian isolationists. You know, I'm sure we all know somebody who stopped attending church for a reason that was less than savory. Because they knew, well, if this is going to happen, I don't want to be there. Or if this person is there, I don't want to be involved. Or if they won't do this my way, then I'm just not going to be a part of it. You know, even if that person is at potluck, I won't dare step foot in that same room. But notice what the Apostle Paul says to a church filled with people just like that. He calls them the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and ultimately called to be his holy people. This is verse 2. It's supposed to say 1 Corinthians 1, 2a. That's my bad. But this is verse 2 of the whole letter. Paul comes right out the gate writing to this ragtag band of spiritual delinquents. And rather than say, all right, listen here, knuckleheads, he says to the church of God, to the people of God, to those who are sanctified. They don't sound sanctified, but Paul says you are sanctified in Christ Jesus and you are called to be his holy people. He identifies them by their spiritual position, which is concrete, which is set, rather than identifying them by their practical actions, which, as far as we're concerned, they're just being a bunch of idiots. And that's what he says. He reminds them, this is who you are in Christ. This is how God sees you. This is what you have in our Lord. And that's what he does, rather than address them by how they're acting, which are clearly 12 chapters of them acting like buffoons. We can tell they were pretty bad. Even though all Paul could see was their division, it was their lawsuits, it was their infighting, it was arguing about this and doing that, he instead chose to address them by how God sees them. And that's why, following this introduction, Paul makes it a point to remind them of a few more details. And again, this is all at the beginning as a reminder as to who they're called to be. He says, I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you. Again, they're not living like grace-filled people, but he says, you have this grace. Verse 5, for in him you have been enriched in every way with all kinds of speech and knowledge. You have everything you need. Verse 6, showing us that God is indeed working among you. And even goes further in verse 7, therefore you don't even lack any spiritual gift. You have everything you need. So why are you living the way you're living? You have everything you need. You have all the speech, all the knowledge, all the grace, all the giftings, everything you need to be a powerful, strong, dynamic Christian living for his glory. Then why aren't you doing it? And so really what he goes on to say is, because you are the church of God, because you have been sanctified in Christ, because you are God's holy people, because you already bear a position of spiritual righteousness in God's eyes, please just live like it. Just take what is already true and apply it. Make it active. Make it what defines your Christian life. And because of that, I'm now going to tell you what it looks like to live appropriately. I don't make any assumptions that you can put two and two together. I will now tell you what it looks like to live with an appropriate knowledge of these things already in your mind. And so here is what it is. And he gives them an illustration, and we started with this before. 1 Corinthians is 11 chapters of here's where you're going wrong. Chapter 12 begins with here's what you should do. Chapter 12, just as a body, though one has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. The Bible says, and Paul says in this illustration, because you bear the name Christian, chapters 1 through 11, which would hopefully be all of us here today, he says, you exist as a part of a spiritual body. You exist as part of a spiritual collection of God's people. You are not your own. You are not the center of the universe. Instead, you are a piece of a greater whole, the body of Christ. And here's how you got there. Verse 13, for we were all baptized last week. We talked about that, by one Spirit, so as to form one body. And he goes on to say, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, it doesn't matter your race, doesn't matter your income, doesn't matter your job. We are all one body, and we were all given one Spirit to drink. So now we're back to the Holy Spirit conversation we started with. And here's what Paul wants to add to it. He says, here's how the Holy Spirit works. And really, this is Christianity 101, right, from the mouth of the apostle. Paul says, here's how the Holy Spirit works. The day you professed faith in Christ, you were given the Spirit, verse 13. And we know that. We talked about that. That's Acts 2:38, Romans 8, Galatians 4, and a host of other passages. Then, after you receive such a Spirit, and you were given from that to drink, no matter your race, as I said, no matter your income, you became a part of his body. Verse 12, so it is with Christ. Profession of faith leads into reception of the Spirit, leads into collection into the body. And again, I say that's Christianity 101. We have to know what that means. That when we became Christians, it wasn't just, you know, I started attending a Christian church. When we became Christian, it didn't mean we just, you know, we signed the inside of a Bible, or we did it at youth group, or we did it at FCA. You know, it wasn't just, okay, this is now the religion I choose to adopt, and any given day I can switch to a different one. No, Paul is saying when you became a Christian, a supernatural reality occurred. The Holy Spirit was dispensed to you. Power was given to you. Your spiritual identity changed. You became sanctified in the eyes of God. This is more than just a single action. And he tells us, here's why that matters. Because if you have this Spirit to which I'm writing about, if you have this Spirit living within you, then you now possess God in you. a part of God literally lives inside of you, dwelling within you. And if I have it as a Christian, and you have it as a Christian, then now there is a connection that exists between us because the Spirit of God is in me, the Spirit of God is in you, and thus the Spirit of God moves and breathes and interacts seamlessly between us. Because if I'm operating by the Spirit and you're operating by the Spirit, we have the same focus, the same guide within us. And Paul is telling us all of this, saying it's one Spirit, one baptism, no matter, you know, the Jew, Gentile, whatever, to have one body, because that unifies us. That makes us one. And so the connection that we have is by the Spirit of God. And so Paul reminds the Corinthians, hey, you're all being just awful, but here's the deal. You have a Spirit, and it unites you. And thus, you are a part of one body. And so he continues, verse 14, even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. And so now he extends the illustration further. He says, you have the Spirit, you're a part of the body, so act like a body. You know, and I'll get on to this a little bit later on, but a body is one. A body is unified. A body looks out for the betterment of the whole, not just itself. And what this tells us is that the moment someone, anyone, any of us became a Christian, the moment you became a Christian, you became an indispensable, unremovable part of a greater whole. You became an indispensable part of the body of Christ. And what we know is the Corinthian church didn't see it that way. They were all separated. They were all divisive. They were all mean to one another. They were all, you know, suing one another. But to give them the benefit of the doubt, we'll just assume they didn't know this yet. And so that's why Paul tells them. And the issue in the Corinthian church was, much like many churches today, they thought that the preachers, the teachers, the folks up on the stage, the elders, the bigwigs, the folks who were in front of everybody, they thought those people were more important than the people who sat out in the crowd, the congregation, the pew folks. And that's what, you know, they thought the stage folks were more important than the average Joe Christians who filled the church. But Christ says the exact opposite. He says, all of you make up my body. And so even the body is not one part, but of many. The emphasis being that each part plays its role just as God designed. That's why, for those of us here, when we professed faith in Christ, God joined us to his body in such a way that we became vital and necessary to the body of Christ. What I'm saying is, when you became a Christian, God planted you in his body, in his system, so that only you could fulfill the role that he has for you. So even further, naturally, Paul's going to follow this along, continuing his illustration, and I think this will kind of pull together some of what he's been saying. So verse 15, he's going to use the spiritual illustration of the body and now explain to us the physical reality of it. And so here's the physical illustration here. Speaking of the body, verse 14, verse 15, now if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, imagine that, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? Now, Paul's drawing on the physical imagery, as I said, and he's essentially saying, can you imagine your own foot looking at the rest of your body and getting very introspective all of a sudden and saying, you know what? I'm essentially just a second-rate hand. I can't do what a hand can do. I don't have the functions that a hand has. I don't have the benefits that the hand has, especially in terms of cleanliness. And so he says, really, I'm just a second-rate hand that looks like it got stung by a bee. What am I really here for? Like, I help walk, but that's really about it. You know, why can't I be helpful? Why can't I be like the more important hand and do things like throw a baseball and pick a nose and stuff like that? Man, because I'm not a hand, what am I worth? You know, I might as well not even be a part of the body. That's what the foot, he's saying, can you imagine your foot saying that? You know you need your feet. You know they help you walk. You know they help with your balance and this and so on and so forth. But he's saying, can you imagine your foot saying that? And what he's saying is, now imagine somebody in the body of Christ saying that. Well, because I'm not the preacher, because I'm not the pastor, because I'm not the head of this ministry, I might as well not be a part of the body. And it's the same thing. You know, people will say stuff like that because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, because I'm not the more showy, the more front and center, I'm not the more glamorous part of the body of Christ. I don't have a purpose. And that's what Paul tells the Corinthian church. That is absurd. Christ put the parts exactly where he wanted them. I mean, really, I think we have it, verse 18. But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them just as he wanted to be. If you receive the Holy Spirit, the Christian receiving the Holy Spirit, placed in the body, God put you there for a reason. There's no reason to go on about, well, I'd rather be this, God. He's saying God has you right where he wants you to be. And his point is this. In the body of Christ, and when I say body, I mean the church. So in our community, we're a church, we're a gathering of believers. He's saying, in your church, God has placed every believer where he wants them. Some are more showy, some are up on the stage, some are the teachers, the preachers. They'd be like the eyes of the body. You see them all the time. But there's also members that aren't as showy, aren't as glamorous, aren't as involved, but they're still essential. The body needs the eyes, the body needs the feet, the body needs the ears and everything else. But each part plays their role. Each role is necessary to the overall well-being of the body. And so the illustration goes, each Christian in their part is necessary to the local church. And so do we see what the illustration is? I've said a lot, but the illustration is just, as a body needs its parts, no matter how showy or, you know, not as publicly presentable, he's saying as the body has those parts, so the church has its. You know, churches have preachers. Churches have people who do ministry behind the scenes. Churches have people who provide, you know, whatever it may be that maybe isn't as popular, but that is how the church works. But so do you see how that connects to us? That we are that body. You know, has anyone ever really told you that God has a certain role for you in the church? Has anyone ever told you that God wants you to have a certain purpose in his church that only you can fulfill? Because it's true. God has placed you in his church exactly where he wants you so that you can fulfill a role that only you can fulfill. That is why he made you a part of the body. He wouldn't have made you a part of the body if he didn't have the role for you. And, you know, for me, I see it in my life. God has placed me in his church, in this local body, so that I could fulfill the specific role of preaching. You know, he had a specific position for me, a specific role which only I could fulfill, and a specific part he wants me to play. And how do I know that? Well, he just said it, verse 18. He put me exactly where he wanted me to be. And so you say, all right, Jacob, I get that. I can see that maybe in your life since you're up on the stage. But what about me? You know, how can I know my role, my purpose, exactly why God has brought me into his church? How can I be sure I'm doing exactly what God has for me? Well, Paul anticipates the Corinthians asking him that. And so that's why he says in verse 7, all right, well, here's how it works. This is for everybody to know. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit, so we're still on this Spirit conversation, to each one it is given to them for the common good. And that's the NIV, I think the NLT does a little bit better. A spiritual gift is given to each of us so that we can help each other. And so he's saying, here's how everybody plays into this. You have a spiritual gift, you use it in the body of Christ, God has given it to you. And so the conversation would be, all right, use it. Put it into practice. Put it into place. To each Christian, they fulfill their role by using their spiritual gift for the common good. Our obedience as Christians hinges upon the proper use of our spiritual gift. And again, this is where someone will say, well, I thought only the pastor had a spiritual gift, or I thought only the leaders had spiritual gifts, leadership, preaching, teaching, stuff like that. No, we just covered that. Verse 10, to each one it is given to them. Because where does our gift come from? The Holy Spirit. And when we all became believers, what did we receive? The Holy Spirit. So if you're a believer, you have the Spirit, you have the gift. So maybe if I can, after that, let me pull together maybe some of Paul's thought process, how we got from talking about the Corinthian church to talking about their division to talking about Paul's illustration about the body. Maybe you'll begin to see kind of what I'm getting at with this. So, Paul is telling the Corinthian church, this is everything full circle, Paul's telling the Corinthian church, you'll stop being so sinful and you'll stop being so powerless and really so blockheaded in your faiths if you would just understand what God has called and gifted you to. Not only are you members of His holy people, not only are you members of His body, the church, not only do you have a special designated role for you, but so that you may fulfill that role, He has given you a manifestation of the Spirit, which divinely empowers you to serve Him. That's His message to the Corinthian church. That's His message to us today. That's my message for us today, is to understand we are in that exact same spot. We have a role. You have the Spirit. You have a gifting. So Paul would say, live like it. And I don't want to beat a dead horse here, but if you are a Christian, do you realize the great lengths that God has gone to give you a supernatural empowerment that you would not have outside of Christ? And if we have that, shouldn't we then want to use that power? Shouldn't we then want to put that power into practice? You know, even just inside our church here, I'm sure there's plenty of opportunities for places and people to use their gifts, as we know, with teaching and prayer and service and ministry and discipleship, learning, helping, leadership, stewardship, worship, fellowship, and I'm sure 1,000 other opportunities that stand as they are, waiting to be filled by someone in their spiritual gift. In reality, they won't be fulfilled as God has designed it to be fulfilled in the body unless that person for whom God has designated it stands in to fill it. And so the responsibility for us is then to know our gift, to see where God wants us, and to step into it. You know, I think any given Sunday, if there's folks who are musically talented, you know, we'd love to see their gifts used in our worship and choir and anything in which we can use our spiritual musical ability. If there's any of us who communicate well with children, yes, we have Sunday school, yes, we have VBS, yes, we have Mondays with Jesus, but anybody who feels called, moved, led to continue to give the gospel to kids, that's what our church needs. Men who are gifted in leadership, the best thing you can do is lead this church as an elder, as a deacon, as somebody who can stand and be an example for the rest of those in our flock. You know, if God has made you a gifted planner or somebody who just operates that way, there's always things we as a church could do or would do or should do, but the question always is, who is going to lead it? Who's going to spearhead it? And it wouldn't make sense to take somebody not gifted and to thus place them in a position where they aren't gifted to lead. And the cool thing about our spiritual gift is this, and we mentioned this before in our call to worship, that it is empowered by the same Spirit which rose Christ from the dead. So if we don't understand what power God has given us, it says in Ephesians 1, that power which resides in us as Christians, which empowers us to use our spiritual gift, is the same as the mighty strength which God exerted when He raised Christ from the dead and seated Him at His right hand. That is what's in us. That is what's in you. That is what energizes us for our spiritual gifting. That's what makes it, maybe even for me, that I don't get up on stage every Sunday and just completely fall flat on my face like the bumbling introvert that I am. It's the divine power of God as made manifest in the Holy Spirit as we saw in Christ being raised from the dead. And the call for each of us here, and I've said this before, is that we put this power to work. That you are called to put this power to work. Because that is exactly what He wants us to do. God knows that the moment we get our calling kind of up and going, and we get our spiritual gift, we really open up the throttle on our spiritual gift, He knows that spiritual transformation will just explode in the church. Because gifted people are doing exactly what God wants them to do. You know, can you imagine what our church, little rinky-dink us, if every one of us were putting our spiritual gift into active and powerful practice? Can we imagine the change that God wants to bring in our lives, in the lives of our kids, in the lives of our community, of bringing people to Christ, if every single one of us was just throttle wide open on our spiritual gift, sold out on doing the role that God has for us. You know, that's what goes through my mind when I think about, you know, my spiritual gift. That's what I hope is going through your mind as you turn the wheels on what God wants to do through yours, with a supernatural calling, with a supernatural gift from His supernatural Spirit to produce naturally supernatural results. You know, as I said before, the problem with most churches, and I kind of speak this, I wouldn't want to say selfishly, but the problem with many churches today is that they expect one pastor with maybe two, maybe three gifts to fulfill the role and ministry of a church full of people and their gifts. And again, I'm not saying that, you know, I always need to be doing better. I always need to step up in my gifting. But it's a game of numbers is what it is. It's one person with a few gifts, or it's hundreds of people with hundreds of gifts. That's what the church is meant to be, because to each one is given a gift so that the body may be built up. And so maybe to pull some of this together, the obedient Christian is one who knows their calling, who knows their gift, and is using it for the building up of the body. That is, as my sermon title describes, the dynamic life of a Spirit-filled believer. You know, the Christian life isn't meant to be one of boredom. It's not meant to be one where we tell ourselves that going to church is worth it. It's meant to be a life, a daily experience of powerful service, of exponential fruit-bearing, of increased spiritual victory, and especially of satisfied, joyful living. And you cannot, and you will not really have that experience unless you are serving God the way you are called to serve, unless you're bearing fruit the way He's called you to bear, pursuing victory in the areas He's called you to pursue, and fulfilling the purpose which He has given us in His body. And again, for me, that makes me want to put my gift into practice. That makes me want to find opportunities to serve. And so after hearing all that, what do we do? You know, as I said before, if this is going to be practical, how do we live? Well, very simple, and I'm just going to give us 3 points, as I tend to do, very quickly about how we put our spiritual role into practice. Number one, I've said a lot about it before. I've preached about it probably a year ago now before our membership class. Number one, you have to know your spiritual gift. You have to know your spiritual gift. I don't say spiritual gift and then, you know, expect all of us to immediately know what I'm talking about. We have to know what God has gifted you to do in this world, and especially with relationship to the body of believers. If it's not being used to build up the body, 1 Corinthians 12, it's probably not your spiritual gift, because it's meant for the common good of the body. And so if it's outside the church, that's probably not it. Know your spiritual gift. Research your spiritual gift. Ask others, what do you think my gift is? I liken the discovery of one spiritual gift to a show that is no longer on TV anymore. At least the reruns probably are. I'm sure you've watched Deal or No Deal. You know how Deal or No Deal works. They put all the suitcases in front, and you whittle your way through them, and the very last one is the one you get. And you want it to be the $1 million, but that's never the case. But I liken that to our spiritual gift, because I think what God does is He puts this whole list in the Scriptures of what the spiritual gifts are, and He wants us to look at them, to study them, to compare our lives to them, to set ourselves side by side with them and say, all right, which one sounds like me? And you whittle your way down, and you get to these last couple, and you say, well, you know, you ask your friend, does this sound like me? You ask your parents, does this sound like me? You ask your spouse, does this sound like me? And you really start to zone in on, well, maybe this is what God's called me to do. And so then you start doing that. And then when you bear fruit for the common good, God confirms to you that that indeed is your spiritual gift. And so that's how we discover it. And so we have to know it. There's no excuse as a Christian to not know your spiritual gift. Because as tied to your identity in Christ, calling yourself a Christian is, then tied to your identity in Christ is having a spiritual gift. And so you can have you can't have the title and not have the gift. And so that's what we must do. It wouldn't make sense for God to give me a gift, to call me to a gift, to give me a ministry, but then to hide it from me. God doesn't play games like that. So number one, find your gift. Number two, use your gift. This is a hurdle for many, many Christians. Use your gift. Ask where you can use your gift. Look around for somewhere to use your gift. Be proactive in starting something to use your gift, because which would make more sense? You don't know where to use your gift, so you don't, or you don't know where to use your gift, so you look for it. Obviously, the latter. And so we were placed in the body for a purpose, meaning God already has the purpose for you. You just have to step into it. So start using your gift. And number three, while doing points one and two, while helping, you know, knowing your gift, discovering your gift, putting it into use, help other folks do the same. You know, if it's for the body, if it's for all of us together, we have to use them together. And that's what our church needs, is to be able to do just that, is to seek to use our gifts, to seek for others to use their gifts, to pray for others to know their gifts, to pray for those to step forward to use their gifts, and for all of us, just one after another, to be building each other up for the common good. And as I said, it's up to us. You know, I can sit up here and preach about it. I can sit up here and talk about it. I can sit up here and say all these things about it. But it is up to you as individuals to use your gift, to step forward in using your gift, to ask more about using your gift, to look for opportunities to use your gift. And then from there, the rest is just history for us as a church. And so, our calling today, and maybe this just being the last few things I say, you know, if we have these gifts, then why aren't we using them to our fullest and greatest potential? You know, why aren't we selling out our time, our priorities, our weekends, our weekdays, our weeknights, and whatever opportunity we have to use our spiritual gifts or to build up our spiritual gifts? You know, does service to Christ that he has already designed for us mean so little that it is often removed first from our list of things to do, then last from the list of things to do? You know, I think of Christ in this manner. Did Christ take the easy route? Did Christ take the lesser route? Did Christ decide, I'm not going to go to the cross today because it sounds like it'd be difficult and it would take time? No, obviously the first thing he did was give himself for the body. So shouldn't we do the same as those who bear his name? So maybe today we can just reaffirm to ourselves that we bear the name Christian rightly. We can reaffirm to ourselves our desire to serve him with the gifting he's called us to have. And maybe confirm to ourselves that our desire to serve is rightly placed. And so can we do that? Well, I think we can. So let me pray. Lord, we thank you that the Christian life is not boring, or at least it's not meant to be. I'm sure many of us, many of those in the church have where the Christian experience where it's just work, where it's just doing, where it's just, you know, I have to do this, I should do this, I'm obligated to do this, when in fact, God, you designed it to be a life of spiritual power. You designed it to be a life of spiritual gifting. You designed it to be a life of spiritual strength. And I'm sure we all long for that, Lord. So help each and every one of us in this room to be diligent to put our spiritual gift to use. Help us understand, God, that we are necessary, that we are vital in the role that you have given us to edify the body of Christ. And so choosing not to do that, or choosing to stay away and to not connect with the body, to not be one with the body, to not play the role you've given us, it's just telling Christ, you know, I know better than you. And so at the end of the day, let us be those who submit to our Savior. And so we thank you, Lord, and we pray this in your name. Amen.